Will you please turn with me now in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading? We're continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel, and we are in chapter 22 of Matthew, kind of in the middle of a section where Jesus has been confronting the teachers and chief priests and leaders of the Jews, the members of the Sanhedrin, and we're finishing chapter 22 today, picking up the reading at verse 15, Matthew 22, 15 through 46. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. congregation of Christ, Jesus was headed for the cross. He had told his disciples that his journey to Jerusalem would be a terminal one. There he would be rejected by the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews. And they would hand him over to the Gentiles and he would be put to death. But on the third day, he would be raised to life. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the account of how the chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus questioning his authority. Our Lord used their question as an opportunity to bring out into the open the unbelief of those Jewish leaders. He asked them what they thought about the baptism of John the Baptist, whether it was from heaven or from man. He well knew that they had not believed John, nor had they repented at John's preaching. But the Jewish leaders liked to put up a show of being right with God. When the righteous voice of John sounded forth in the wilderness, they did not take it seriously. They refused to repent, even though John called them to it. And so John called them a brood of vipers. Jesus reminded the chief priests and elders in the temple courts by means of his question back to them about John that they had not obeyed John's call to repentance. And then our Lord gave three parables to further convict these Jewish leaders. First, he said that the prostitutes and tax collectors who repented at John's preaching had entered the kingdom of God and were before these Jewish leaders. They were like a son who, when asked by his father to work in the vineyard, at first said no, but later repented. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders were like a son who told his father, "I'm going," but never went and did what his father had commanded him. In his second parable, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, he taught that the Jewish leaders in their unbelief stood in line with those who had murdered the prophets. Ultimately, they would murder the father's well-loved son. And because of that, judgment would fall on them and on their city. His third parable taught that the refusal of the Jewish leaders to respond to the gospel invitation would result in their being shut out of the kingdom and punished, while others would take their place at the great banquet in the kingdom of God. The leaders of the Jews hated Jesus, and they hated the things that he said in his parables. Matthew records that when they heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds, for the crowds held him to be a prophet. So where our text begins this morning, we find the Pharisees taking counsel together how to entangle him in his words. And to that end, they sent some of their own disciples to him along with the Herodians. That was a strange marriage, if ever there was one. You normally would find the Pharisees and the Herodians at each other's throats. But hatred against Jesus and contempt for his gospel often brings together those who would otherwise be separated as enemies. The Pharisees in their day represented the religious stream within Judaism which labored to keep the Jewish law and traditions pure from outside influence. There was another group among the Jews known as the Zealots who opposed outside influence in the nation and in politics. The Pharisees, however, generally kept out of politics. But neither the Pharisees nor the Zealots had any love for Rome. On the other hand, certain groups among the Jews didn't mind cozying up with the Romans. The Sadducees, from which the high priest and his family came, were part of the old aristocracy. And they certainly didn't mind working together with the Romans. In fact, Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, had been appointed by the Romans. The Herodians, who are mentioned in our passage, were the pro-Herod party. And being pro-Herod meant that they were pro-Roman, for the Herods ruled by the grace of Rome. The Herods weren't even Jews. They were Idumeans, Edomites, descendants of Esau. But they were shrewd enough to align themselves with those they saw would prevail in the power struggles of the day. And when the Romans came out on top in world events, they remembered their friends, the Herods, who had backed them, and they rewarded them by placing them in positions of authority. Now, the unlikely combination of members representing these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, come to Jesus with a question. But before they ask the question, they turn on the flattery. "Teacher, we know that you're true and that you teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, and you're not swayed by appearances." The Bible says in Proverbs 29 that he who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You notice what they said? First of all, they addressed him respectfully, calling him teacher. And then they add that he's true and he teaches the way of God truthfully. Wow, you'd almost think that they were his loyal followers. And they give him the compliment. "Teacher, we know that you're not the sort of man who would give the Pharisees a Pharisee answer and the Herodians a Herodian answer. You don't shape your answer according to how you perceive your audience will wish to you to respond. So, teacher, tell us, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You see the trap? It's the same trap faced by Christians in every age. How can I live with a conflict of loyalty between obeying the governing authorities and obeying God? Is it right to smuggle Bibles into a country where the law forbids it? Is it right to hide Jews in your house when the Nazis have taken over your land and have become the ruling government? May I disobey Caesar out of obedience to God? Or must I change my understanding of what God requires for the sake of Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, a yes answer gets him in trouble with the Pharisees, not to mention the Zealots. And a no answer gets him in trouble with the Herodians and the Romans. And so the trap is set. You can forget all about the nice words that led up to it. It was a trap. But our Lord wasn't off guard in the least. Verse 18, he says, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.'" That must have surprised them. What was Jesus doing asking for a coin? And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Now, it's okay to translate it that way. The word translated as likeness in the ESV, it's portrait in the NIV. Probably be better though to translate it just like more like it is in the Greek. In the word Greek, it's the word icon. I think the King James translates it as image. That's what it is. He's talking. This is the image of Caesar. I think if you translate it that way, you understand the force more clearly of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. Give to Caesar what has his image on it, but give to God what bears his image. What is God's image on it? You do. God's claim is written large over your whole life. Caesar may have what belongs to him, but God must have what belongs to him. You see, our Lord answered the question truthfully and in such a way that those who had asked the question were left marveling. He had escaped their trap as he spoke the truth. And this doesn't make answering questions about where the line is drawn between our loyalties to human government and our loyalties to God an easy thing. But Jesus gave us the principle which is to govern our actions. The Pharisees and the Herodians were followed in their attempt to trap Jesus by the Sadducees. Matthew reminds us that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they held that it was only proper to establish doctrine based on the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And the Sadducees considered themselves to be disciples of Moses. Well, as a result, they rejected teachings such as the resurrection, and the immortality of the soul, the existence of angels and demons, and so as later additions. Much easier to prove those things from the rest of Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, from the Psalms and from the prophets and things like that. But you're stuck with just the first five books of the Bible. It's a little more difficult task. And the Sadducees said, we can only accept what Moses said. In one way, they're the religious conservatives because they stuck only to the books of Moses. But in another way, they're the religious liberals because they rejected certain doctrines that were true in Scripture. It's concerning immortality and life after death. To the Sadducees, the way that you were immortalized, the way you had immortality was that you were remembered by your descendants after you died. Well, the question that they asked Jesus concerned the Mosaic command about the levirate marriage and how the resurrection would work out in terms of it. The levirate marriage was God's provision in the Old Testament so that a man's family name would not end when he died, in the event that he had no sons. His brother or next of kin would marry the widow, and the son born to him by her would carry on the deceased brother's name. You can see the levirate marriage coming into play in the story in Genesis about the Judah's son Er, who had married a woman named Tamar. You also see it at work in the story of Ruth. The Sadducees present Jesus with this case about this man who died and his widow marrying each of his six of her husband's brothers and yet having no offspring. And then finally the woman died. So the Sadducees' question to Jesus was this. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And there you see the problem. The question was raised not because they wanted an honest answer concerning the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The real problem was in the hearts of the ones who were asking the question. It's not very different from the kid in Bible class who raises his hand and thinks he's smart when he asks the instructor, can God make a stone bigger, so big that he can't lift it? The problem is in the question. The question involves a contradiction. And there's also a problem in the heart of the person raising it. The person doesn't want an answer. All they're trying to do is put the instructor in a tough spot. Well, if you aren't looking for an answer, you shouldn't be asking a question as if you were. And likewise, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you really don't care about Jesus' answer to your question. All this attempt is another trick to try to make Jesus look bad by giving him an impossible question to answer. So notice Jesus' answer. He says, "You are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Well, the Sadducees certainly didn't understand the power of God. If they did, they would have remembered that for centuries, God had been bringing the nation of Israel back to life. Every time some empire conquered them and thought to themselves, "Wow, our gods are more powerful than the God of Israel." Israel's God showed them that they were wrong. All those conquering empires, along with their gods, fell. The Egyptians had to let the Israelites go in the Exodus. The Hittites fell. The Assyrians fell. The Babylonians fell. And so did the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. But Israel just seems to revive and to live again. They might look like a valley of dry bones, but when God breathes on them, they're raised to life. He's the true God. But you Sadducees, you don't know his power. He has power over all his enemies. And do you really think that death can prevail over him? Don't you know? You don't know the scriptures either. In the resurrection, people don't marry or are given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven. You only accept the Pentateuch. Have you read it? Have you read the passage and the account of the burning bush in Exodus 3 where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? Those patriarchs had long since died when God spoke those words. But God doesn't say that he was their God. He says he is their God. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. For his saints are alive in him and with him after their earthly bodies wear out. The scriptures teach an afterlife. They teach the resurrection. And if only your eyes weren't so blinded by sin, you'd see it. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a long-standing argument about these things. And when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they were a little bit more amiable toward him. Only a little, though. They still wanted to test him. And so a lawyer, an expert in the law, stood and asked them, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" This wasn't so much a trick question as it was a question which had long perplexed the experts of the law in that day. What is the heart of the law? What is its greatest commandment? Jesus wasted no time giving the answer. He went straight to a verse that the people of Israel were used to hearing every time the synagogue service opened. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. But there's a second. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. You'll never be able to truly love your neighbor unless you love God first. And if you truly love God, you will also love those who are created in His image. All the law rests on these two great commandments. Well, Jesus had seen through the traps that His enemies laid out for Him. He's navigated their trick questions successfully. And now the Lord asks the Pharisees a question. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is He? They were ready with an answer. Everyone knew whose son the Messiah would be. The son of David, they answered. The crowds had called Jesus that as He entered Jerusalem. You have to wonder where the Pharisees imagined Jesus would go with that answer. Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" If David calls Him Lord, how is He His son? You see, our Lord Jesus was quoting Psalm 110. No other psalm is quoted so often in the New Testament as Psalm 110. There, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoke of the Christ, the Messiah. Everybody took those verses as speaking of the Christ. You get no disagreement from the Pharisees on that. But Jesus points out that David calls the Christ, the Messiah, my Lord, my Master. Fathers don't speak of their sons that way. Their sons are expected to call them sir. But David calls Him my Lord. How can this be? Matthew says, no one was able to answer Him a word. But that doesn't mean that Christ's question had no answer. There's an answer to it, to be sure. The reason David calls his son the Messiah, my Lord, is because the son of David is also the son of God. If these enemies of the Lord Jesus would have understood that, they would have never asked Him all those trick questions which we've been looking at this morning. Imagine the Son of God not being able to prevail in an argument with the likes of such men. Commenting on verse 15, which says, "The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words," R.C. Sproul writes this. I thought this was great. When I read this sentence, I am tempted to laugh as I find it amusing that these religious leaders, men who were obviously educated beyond their intelligence, tried to come up with a way to trap Jesus. Clearly, They did not know whom they were dealing with. This was the only man to walk the earth whose brain had not been clouded by the effects of sin. The God-man was the most brilliant genius who ever visited this planet. But these men thought that they could trap him. It was their hope to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, to confront him with a question that would land him in trouble with someone, no matter how he answered it. The enemies of Jesus failed in their efforts to bring Jesus down due to the fact that they didn't understand or accept who he really was. That's what Matthew is showing us in this passage. And Jesus, by means of asking them this question about the Christ being David's son, was actually revealing to them that he was the Son of God. They would need to have the eyes of their hearts opened by the Spirit of God to see it and to accept it. And that's the same for each of us this morning. These episodes from Matthew's gospel show us Jesus. If all you see in them is that Jesus was very clever, or that Matthew has portrayed Jesus in such a way as to make him appear clever, you're missing the point. This is about Jesus, the Son of God, answering the questions of men who have no idea whom they are dealing with. Those men, the religious leaders, were full of darkness. But Jesus is the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not been able to overcome it. The call is to acknowledge Jesus, not only as the Son of David, but as the only begotten Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. If you understand your lostness apart from Him and repent of your rebellious ways against Him, your sin and your sinfulness, and if you place your trust in Him as the one who's able to wash away your sins by His blood, He will forgive you and take you as His own. Everyone who calls upon His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, shall be saved and find salvation in Him. The Son of David is the Son of God who makes sinners right with God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for how You prevailed against the leaders of the Jews in Your day, Lord, when they came against You with all their trick questions and traps. And You answered them in a way that left them speechless. And yet, Lord, You did not leave them without a testimony as to who You truly were. And Lord, You have not left us without a testimony as to who You are. You are the Son of God who took on flesh for us, the Savior who suffered and died in our place for our sins. And Heavenly Father, this morning I pray we will trust You completely. Lord Jesus, You have the power to change the most stubborn, rebellious rebel heart. We ask, Lord, that You would be pleased, that You would be gracious to do that. Lord, it seems when we read the Scripture that most of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those people who oppose You, the Jewish Sanhedrin, most of them didn't believe on You and were lost. And when You sent Your destruction upon Jerusalem, some 40 years later, 30 years later, they died. And they were lost for eternity. But some believed. There was a Nicodemus. There were others who put their faith in you. Father, we pray that in this day there might be those, Lord, chosen by the election of grace who still believe because you have worked that faith in their hearts, Lord. Bring sinners into your kingdom, we pray, Lord. And Lord, help us to rejoice when sinners turn and come to you. If there's any here this morning, Lord, who are holding out against you, who have the attitude of these Jewish leaders, Lord, who like to come with their trick questions and think they're so smart, Father, show them their hearts. Bring them down, Lord. May they fall at the feet of your Son, Jesus, and confess His name and find life for their souls. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.